Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, 19 through 21. This is the third part as we continue our Light, Love, and Life series, how the incarnation helps us to live out the sacred. What's love got to do with it? The outworking of love. And so if you weren't able to be with us the past couple of weeks, we covered the definition of love, which is found earlier in this section of Scripture. And then we talked about the transforming power of love, how love actually changes us from the inside out as we begin to become conformed to the image of Jesus. And so if we start with how we understand what love is, and then we see what love begins to do to us from the inside out, it's not fully completed until it actually works itself out of us and out into the rest of the world. And so that's what this particular section is dealing with. And so in verse 19, a very famous verse, very well-known verse, we love because he first loved us. Our love flows from God's love. That's how it works. We mentioned before that because human beings are image bearers of God, they're able, even without a saving relationship in Jesus, to show some sort of semblance of love of others. It would be wrong and irresponsible for us to look across the aisle at an unbeliever and say, they're completely incapable of any kind of love at all. That's not true. They're able to demonstrate a kind of love because they are an image bearer. But it is not the kind of fullness of love that it ought to be. Now, we have to be really careful with that. As believers who are able to do that because of the presence of Christ Jesus, we often still fail at it. Because we are not fully submitted to Christ Jesus. We're still clinging to the old man. And so sometimes we're just as bad off as our unbelieving friends are in not expressing love in the proper way and as we should. And we saw that the last couple of times that we got together. So, but our love as believers, our love when it's proper flows from God's love. Now, it says here, and I want you to see this very carefully. At the beginning of verse 19 it says, we love. It's not we hope to love. It's not hope so. It's not a I'm going to give it my best shot, put my best foot forward. It's not a try to love. We do this. That's the way it's worded here. We love. It's not optional. It's not something that we can take it or leave it. It's not something that we walk down the buffet of spirituality and we come to the big chicken bucket of love and we go, I don't really want a piece today. It doesn't work that way. We cannot bypass love. We just can't. It is inseparable from genuine Christianity. I know it's written there, but I want to say that again. We do this, we love, because love is inseparable from genuine Christianity. Now, I'm going to say something that might get me in trouble. That's all right. One of the reasons why, at least in the American West, people have such a low view of Christianity is because the majority of public Christianity that is presented to them is filled with a lack of love. This is why Christianity puts such a bad taste in most people's mouth in the American West. It's because the version of Christianity that they see is grossly devoid of love. It's holier than thou, it's highbrow, it's pushy, it's bossy, it's mean-spirited, it's closed-minded, it's quite bigoted most of the time. It does not reflect the general loving principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, many evangelical Christians in the American West have embraced this version of Christianity as their own. And it continues to perpetuate this lack of love mindset that is found among a lot of people. They look at it and they go, you guys don't look anything like Jesus. You don't sound anything like Jesus. Friends, love and genuine Christianity are inseparable. You cannot actually be participating in one without participating in the other. It is impossible. Cannot be done. Why, though? Why is it that we do this? Why is it that we are called to love? Not to hope to love, not to try to love, but to actually, inseparably from the very core and fabric of what our Christianity is, why do we love? Because He, God, first loved us. That's why. Now, if we're not careful, we would say that this is strictly speaking about a salvific love. And I would want to press this morning that is not just in salvation. It is in salvation. We can't ignore that. Jesus came into the world and He was incarnate and He died on the cross and He gave His life as a sacrifice for our sins and He has drawn us to Himself and He's given us His grace and the Holy Spirit has come to reside in us because of this great work that Jesus has done. This is very much what John has been talking about throughout most of this letter up to this point. Yes, God loved us first in salvation. We didn't love God and then He started to love us and saved us. That's not how it works. Very clearly, that's what John's talking about. Is the only reason we would ever even think about loving God and therefore properly loving other people is because God first loved us. And by the way, I'm not reading anything into the text when I say that. I'm actually just reading the text. That's what it says. We love because He first loved us. I've actually sat down with people who tried to argue that away. There's no other way to read this sentence. Like pretty much every version of the Bible translates it this way. Because that's what it actually says. We don't make God love us by loving Him and pulling ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps and finding some reason for Him to like us and think we're great and then He puts... No. We love because He first loved us. Yes, very true in salvation. But friends, let's take it out a little bit beyond that. I would contend that in the very act of creation itself, God demonstrated a love that He first had for us. This really is just a logical statement, but I'm actually going to show it from Scripture. Before we were created, we were incapable of loving God. It's kind of one of those, duh. You know, when you say it out loud, you're like, that sounds really stupid. But that's the point. It's until God actually made us, which was an act of love on God's behalf to make us in the first place, we were not capable of loving God because we had not yet been made. The mere act of creation itself is a demonstration that God loved us first. And the Scripture actually calls for all people everywhere to worship God because of that fact, and because of that fact alone. If you would like to turn back with me, you can. Psalm 136. Wonderful psalm that kind of walks through redemptive history. In Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Or, as those of you who sing it on the radio, His love endures forever. You know, right? Yeah, I'm throwing one at Troy. So, yes, that's how the song goes on the radio. So, but whatever. The NASB doesn't flow as well with the guitar, you know? Could you imagine trying to sing His loving kindness is everlasting over that little short set? It's not as campy. It doesn't pop as well. So anyway, His love endures forever is how some of your translations go. So give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods. His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who alone does great wonders, His loving kindness is everlasting. And I want to pause just for a second. This is totally unrelated to the sermon at all. This is just for free. But for those of you who are of the mindset that the modern pop, praise and chorus songs where they sing a line and they just keep repeating a chorus over and over and over again. That is not how worship is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be this chorus that's just sung over and over again 187,000 times. Psalm 136. Okay, so anyway, I'm just saying, you know, take it up with God. He wrote a song like that. So anyway, to Him who alone does great wonders, verse 4, His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the heavens with great skill, His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the great lights, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And the moon and the stars to rule by night, for His loving kindness is everlasting. So you see, and it moves on, and it kind of shifts and goes into redemptive history and salvation from Egypt and those kinds of things. But the first third of the psalm is commanding all people to praise God because he has demonstrated his everlasting loving kindness by making the world and those who are in the world and the things that are in the universe. It's a demonstration of God's merciful love. That's what that word loving kindness means. It means mercy-filled love that endures forever. One of the great acts of that is the fact that God actually made stuff. Paul argues a great theological argument from creation as to why all men should know God. That God, the very creation itself, demonstrates the invisible attributes of God and shows his divine power, that so that all men everywhere are without excuse. He said, creation should be enough for man to look and go, I need God. But man, his heart's so twisted and he's so fallen, the image is so marred in him that he looks at creation and he goes, oh, I think I'll just worship the sun. And so we need something beyond that. If you want to turn over a couple pages, if you did turn to Psalm 136, I would turn over a couple pages to Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Now, this next verse makes some people really uncomfortable in their eschatology, but that's okay. He has established them forever and ever. I thought I read somewhere where all that stuff was going to not be around anymore, but that's a whole other conversation for another day. That's not what we're dealing with today. And he made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all the deeps, fire and hell and snow and clouds and stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Okay. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He has lifted up the horn for his people. Praise for all his godly ones, even the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. And so we have, in the very act of creation itself, a demonstration that God first loved us. Which ties closely to the next thing that I want to talk about, is the fact that God sustains us. The sustaining power of God is a demonstration that God first loved us. And this is tied into creation intentionally. So God makes the heaven and the earth. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was hovering over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit was moving over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness. And behold, there was evening and there was morning, a first day. And so we have those first few verses of Genesis. And then God said, let us make a separation between the firmament. And let's put one up and let's put one down and let's do that. And so the one firmament he called sky or the heavens, the other one he called water, and there was a separation between the two, and there was evening and morning, there was a second day. And then he said, let us have dry land be formed, and let us separate the water from the dry land. And God saw that it was good, and it was so, and there was the third day. And then you move into some parallels. It's beautiful parallels that are going on in the Genesis narrative there. It's marvelous. So the first day you have light, and the second day you have waters and sky, and the third day you have dry land. And so paralleled with the first day is the fourth day, where God says, all right, so we made light, so let's like fill the light things in out into the universe. So on the fourth day, he makes the sun and the moon and the stars to guide us in the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and to be used for time and for seasons and understanding of what things are going on. All right. And so then on the parallel for the next one, there's waters and sky separated. So then on the fifth day, he makes all of the birds to fly in the sky and all of the sea creatures to dwell in the water. And so he does that on that day. So he made a space and then he filled the space. And then on the third day, he made dry land. And so on the sixth day, he made land bearing creatures, all the creeping things and all the things that walk on the earth and all the cattle and man. So he made a sacred space, and he filled the sacred space with things to be done in that space. All right. So you say, well, what does that have to do with sustaining us? Our planet is non-functional for life without the presence of at least two things, the sun and water. We cannot have life as we understand life, particularly human life, on this planet without those two things. The sun sends energy into our system. It causes things to grow. Photosynthesis takes place. It causes plants to develop. Plants release oxygen. We breathe in the oxygen. We kick out the carbon dioxide. The plants breathe in the carbon dioxide, and they live, and then they kick out the oxygen. It's a great relationship that's going on there. They then, in turn, give the necessary food systems to all of the different animals that exist all over the earth so that they eat them, and then we, in turn, eat them. Tough for the animals, but that's just how it is. And so, you know, just tasty, tasty meat. But anyway, and so, you know, and we, in the whole system kind of cycles through that, and then we die, and the bacteria eats us, and it helps to fertilize the grass, and the grass grows, and it's a very Lion King kind of thing, circle of life. I'm hearing, you know, Elton John sing the song in my head right now, but it's actually how the thing works. And without the sun and without water, that doesn't work. And so God set all of that up ahead of time. He created a space, and then he filled the space in the proper order so that life can actually take place, so that life can be sustained, so that we will not die. Which is why Jesus says he causes the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous both the same. It's a demonstration that God first loved us. I didn't make the sun. I didn't fill our world with water. I didn't do anything to create a global ecosystem that actually promotes life. Which, by the way, if you pay much attention to science at all, it's what most of their space exploration is doing, is to try to see if there's at least one other place out there that comes even remotely close to sustaining life the way our planet does. So far, they've guesstimated that there might be one a bazillion, gazillion miles away, but it's a reflection off of a reflection, and they're not real sure that if it does that or not, and it would take hundreds of thousands of lifetimes at a ridiculous amount of speed to actually get there to find out. And by the time they got there, it'd probably be gone because its sun would have burned up. So we won't ever know for sure. So right now, the only one that has the vibrant kind of life that we understand is this one. Out of all of the immensity of space that we've been able to get an eyeball on to this point. That's a really big deal. Now, some of my atheist friends want to argue, well, that just shows, you know, that God's not a really good creator. Or it shows that he's a really awesome one. Because he made one really incredible planet with one really remarkable global ecosystem that sustains a lot of remarkable life. But I didn't do that. And neither did you. He did that first. And then he put us in it. So God's act of creation and God's act of sustaining and God's act of salvation in the midst of the fall are all demonstrations. The full spectrum of human existence is a grand display of God's love for his image bearers. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. That's why we love. And friends, if we love for any other reason, it's idolatry. Why do I love my spouse? Why do we love our kids? Why do we love the work that we get to do? Why do we love any of the things that we love? It should be flowing from the constant knowledge that God first loved us in everything. In our creation, in our sustaining, in our salvation in Jesus, God is always first in all of that. We are reactionary to what God has done. So friends, the true demonstration of godliness then, in verse 20, if you take the next verse, in verse 20, the true demonstration of godliness is seen It says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I'm a big fan of John because he just says it straight. I like straight talk. I mean, I'm a big fan of it. You know, some people didn't sit well with them. I like it. Personally, it's just kind of how I grew up. It's not a spiritual thing. It's not a better than thing. There's times where you need to be real delicate in how you say stuff. But I just grew up, you know, I remember one of the first times Amanda ever came over to like a big family get together with my side of the family. Somebody was at odds with somebody else. And they, as soon as they walked in the door, they just, you know, and she was like, oh, yeah. And I was like, no, it'll be okay in about 15 minutes. So they're just working it out. You know, and so they just had the conversation that they needed to have. And then by the end of it, everybody's having a good time. It was just, she was like, wow, that, she said, I'm from an Italian family and they don't even talk that straight to each other. This is incredible what just happened right there. And it's like, you know, just talk straight. I like John. He talks straight. Look at what he says. If we say, I love God, and this person hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot. By the way, I want to teach you a little something. You know what that word in Greek means? It means cannot. It means you cannot love God whom you have not seen. You can't. Now, what happens sometimes is we think that the true demonstration of godliness is found in spiritual disciplines. How much we read our Bible, how often we attend church, how much we share the gospel, how often we pray. Friends, the true demonstration of godliness is not found in that. I want to be careful. Though those things are incredibly important, you really, to have a good, vibrant spiritual life, you have to have all the means of grace. I think I've said that at least 187 times from this pulpit where it was applicable in other sermons. God's given us means of grace. He's given us a community of faith. He's given us the word. He's given us prayer. He's given us the sacraments. He's given us all of the things that we need to be using to become more like Jesus. Incredibly important. They are not the true demonstration of godliness, though. How do you know that? The Pharisees. They did all of the right spiritual disciplines. And Jesus said they were the blind guides leading the blind into hell. It's not the true demonstration of godliness. It's really important and it needs to be done right in the right context, but it is not the true demonstration of godliness. Some of us need to be careful that we don't think that the true demonstration of godliness is found in theological knowledge. It is not. Though also very valuable. You need to know your stuff. I think I've said that also hundreds of times from other sermons where it was applicable. God has given us this great treasure trove in His Word, and we need to dig around in it, and we need to find all of the nuggets that we can. We need to go out into that wonderful field that is the Bible, and we need to take a large digging machine, and we need to dig out all of the depths that we possibly can. And when we get into the very deep end of the water and we realize we're about to drown, we need to keep swimming deeper. That's what we need to do. It's very clear. But theological knowledge is not the true demonstration of godliness. Also, again, the Pharisees. Nobody in here was going to pass a test like they were going to pass a test on what is right theology. Not one person in this room. Now, I don't mean to be belittling you, but I'm including myself. I'm in this room. I'm including myself. There's no way. First year Pharisee student and I sit down together to take the test on the proper theology of understanding the one true Judeo-God. They are going to mop the floor with me. There's just no way. I mean, we all are amazed at Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. And his theological knowledge, that's how all his buddies were. They were like that. They just had it together. That's not where it's at, guys. Where is the true demonstration of godliness found? The true demonstration of godliness is found in the overflow of love shown to our fellow image bearers. If you don't believe me, turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That same Paul, who would have had incredible spiritual discipline and incredible theological knowledge, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, that's your theological knowledge section. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now I want to pause there before we read the rest of the chapter. And I want to make a point that usually gets overlooked when people read this chapter, and it's this. What Paul is implying is that a person could actually do all of those things without love. They really could do the miraculous. They really could have all proper knowledge. They really could have all proper, at least external appearance of self-sacrifice and self-giving. They could have the appearance of all of these things and yet be completely devoid of true love for neighbor. Let us not forget that when Judas went out two by two, he cast out demons with the rest. And he preached the gospel with the rest. And he did many signs and wonders with the rest. He healed the sick with the rest. No one who went out two by two with Judas came back and gave the report. Everything went great except Judas couldn't pull any of his stuff off. The rest of us could. No, Judas came back with the same report that everybody else came back. And we know from the teaching of Scripture he had no love in him at all. So let's be careful. What does he say love is like? He said love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things and believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. But if they're a gift of prophecy, they'll be done away. If their tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I used to think like a child. I used to reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Friends, the true demonstration of godliness is the overflow of love shown to our fellow image bearers. Now, that goes both ways. And I want to show everyone, because I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but part of what I do is I'm in people's lives. I kind of know people. I figure there's a lot of people like me. This is how I would have been thinking about this if I'd been where you were. So I'm going to go ahead and call some of you out for what just happened, the conversation that just happened in your head. It says that the actual real demonstration of godliness is the overflow of love for our fellow image bearers. Friends, that goes both ways. What a whole bunch of us just did were, well, but so-and-so didn't do such-and-such, and they weren't showing the real overflow of love to me in my situation, my circumstance, because they didn't act like this. What a whole bunch of people in the room has just went to the place where they're wagging their finger at how unloving somebody else may or may not have been to them at some point in their life, rather than stopping going, oh, wait, that passage just said love doesn't keep a record of wrong. It doesn't do that. This thing that I'm actually doing to that person in my head, where I'm winning this argument in my head right now for how this person wronged me and didn't show me the kind of love that they should have shown me, and they were not being very godly because of how they mistreated me, I'm actually not loving them at all in my head right now, because I'm doing exactly what the Bible says I'm not supposed to do if I'm going to love them. Oh, the sheepish looks on faces. So, I mean, I'm very right about a whole bunch of people all of a sudden in the room. That's what I would have done, because that's what we do. We keep records of wrongs, and we hold stuff against people, and we gauge, well, I'm going to love them only as much as they love me. Aren't you glad that's not how God loves you? Because friends, I'm just going to say it as plainly as I can. If God loved us the way that we normally love other people, He wouldn't love any of us. Because what level of wrong could God hold against us? If you want the answer, it's called hell. God really could hold the full weight of His wrath and judgment against every single one of us. And yet, just based on the testimony of a lot of people that I've had conversations with in this room, for most of you, that's not where your life is. Your life is not in fear of God's judgment and concern about being hell-bound and facing the wrath of God. Virtually most every person in this room has an experience of, I've come to know Jesus. I've repented of my sins. I've believed on Him. God has saved me. He's shown me His grace. He's demonstrated His loving kindness that endures forever. This is what He has done for me in Christ Jesus. He loved me first through Him. And now I see all of this image bearing that should be. And I see my life being transformed by the power of the Spirit. Aren't you glad God does not love us the way that we normally love each other? I am. And I sure am glad His fuse is way longer than mine is. Because my willingness to stop loving a person happens pretty quickly compared to your loving kindness is everlasting. Mine sure never feels that way. There's a handful of people that I have a lot more forbearance with. And then there's some folks that it just takes a small little spark and that thing's gone. Don't look at me that way. I can't believe He feels this way. Yeah, okay. No, yes, you can. I promise you can believe it. So friends, true godliness, the true demonstration of it is found in the overflow. God is loving me. And I'm overwhelmed by this love that He has for me. And it transforms me from the inside out. And it oozes out of me into the world. It cannot be contained. And friends, this brings us to an interesting thing that John does in his text here. When we move to verse 21, he points that this is the true fulfillment of the law. Notice what he says. He says, "And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." This is His commandment. What is His commandment? What is His commandment? Love. That's His commandment. Now, for all of the different ways, because there's even a book on it, the ways to understand the law and the gospel and all that kind of stuff, and it's different viewpoints that people have, and a lot of trees had to die for this. It's really sad. You know, I know we can get it on E now. You know, a whole lot of megabytes had to die for it to go across the airways. It's really sad, okay? They could have saved it for cute cat videos on YouTube. You know, I mean, eventually the internet's going to run out, you know, and it's going to be sad that it's wasted on some of these things that it gets wasted on. But what we need to understand is that regardless of different ways we think all this stuff interacts and how people understand it and the value of it and all that, the point of the law, it's very clear. Other than showing us that we can't keep it, we need a Savior. What's underneath the law for the nation of Israel when God gave them the law was love. How do you love God? How do you love other people? How do you show other people who don't know God that they should know your God? And by letting them see that in you, you're showing them an act of love. The point behind the law was love. Say, Philip, how in the world were some of those weird dietary food laws a demonstration of love? I know a true blue kid from the South is not supposed to say this, but you realize how nasty a catfish is? You shouldn't eat that. Like, even still today, that's a bad idea. I understand that all foods have been called clean, but some of them are still pretty not, like, medically speaking, clean. He's a scavenger. He swims around on the bottom and picks up whatever got left over, and that's what he eats. And then you eat him. That's gross. Don't do that. And so when you think about the foods that got banned in the law, they had no idea about scavengers, about medicine, about certain foods making you sick, eating certain things not prepared properly and all this kind of stuff. Listen, I'm from Memphis. I've talked to you guys about this. Memphis in May Barbecue Festival just started this weekend. 10,000 people, 10,000 teams of barbecue cookers descended on Memphis to be crowned the world champion barbecue cooker. And the main category was pig. I love pig. Tasty pig. But it's gross. A pig is a nasty animal. It's gross. It's disgusting. There's a reason why God didn't want them to eat certain animals. Because he loved them and didn't want them to die. You guys don't understand anything about germs. You don't understand anything about scavengers. You don't understand anything about certain kinds of animals killing you. How about you guys just don't eat all of the ones that are on this list and you'll actually live longer? You don't understand why right now, a couple thousand years, some people are going to run some experiments and they'll help you understand why. And they'll figure out a better way to raise these things to where they're safer for you to eat them. But for right now, just lay off of them. Why? Because I love you. I want you to eat stuff that's healthier for you and won't kill you. Even under some of the weirdest stuff that's in the Old Testament law, you know what's behind it? Love. Love. Love for God, love for neighbor, love for proper love for self, taking care of one's own body and possessions. Love is what's behind it. And if you don't believe that that's true, what did Jesus say about the law? When asked by the lawyer, "Teacher, what is the greatest law?" He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself," citing both of those, I believe, from Leviticus and then retold in Deuteronomy. And he says, this is the fulfillment of the law. Love God, love people. Love God, love people. Notice everywhere and always it's love God first. Why? Because he first loved us. And I cannot love people unless I love God and then have the love of God flow out from me to properly love other people. Otherwise, I'm going to improperly love people and it's going to fall short somewhere along the way. What is it all about? John sums it up right here. He says, this is his commandment. This is it. And I know some of you are out there, especially some of you college-age students, you young adults, maybe even some of you folks that have been, you know, in the game for a while, some of you late teenagers getting ready to get out of high school, and you asking this wonderful question, what is God's will for my life? What does God want from me? What does God expect from me? And you ask this question over, I don't know how many times. And I shouldn't feel this way, but it's just true, so I'm just going to be honest. Can I be transparent with you guys? I never have been before. It's just honest. So many pastoral counseling times just wasted with this really ridiculously. There are dumb questions. This is one of what's God's will for my life. And this is the commandment we have from him. The one who loves God ought to love his brother also. You want to know what God's will is for your life? That you love Jesus. And that in your loving of Jesus, your life shows people that you love Jesus. That's God's will for your life. But that doesn't help me with who I should date. Yeah, actually it does. Why do you want to date that person? Why do you want to marry that person? Why do you want to be in a relationship with that person? Because they're foxy, man. Well, okay. I don't really see that as a criteria in here anywhere. Love God. Love Jesus in such a way that that then overflows to where you love the people that are... You're not loving you. You're not worried about you. It's self-sacrifice, self-denial. It's love them. What's going to be best for them? Well, what kind of job? Just get a job. That's what the Bible actually says. That's what the Bible actually says. But I need one with incredible benefits and time off. Shush, get a job. That's what the Bible says. You're broke. You have no money. You're a leech. You're sucking everybody else dry. Bible says you're worse than an unbeliever. Stop doing that. Get a job. But I don't want to work at McDonald's. I didn't ask you if you wanted to work there or not. God doesn't care if that's what you wanted to do. Are they hiring? Do you need to go work there? You say, Philip, you'd never do that. I've had plenty of jobs like that. I've sold stuff and stocked shelves and done all kinds of crazy stuff. Why? Because I needed money to not be a leech. Because that's basically what the Bible says. So you want to know the will of God? Love God in such a way that that love is demonstrated by how you love other people. Guess what? Being a leech to other people when you're capable of working is not loving God and loving people. So get a job. That's God's will. But if I do that job, I have to do three of them and only sleep maybe 5 or 6 hours a day. Get a job. Get 2 jobs. Get 3 jobs. Whatever you need to do. But then I won't be able to study. Oh my goodness gracious. Sorry, we're getting on a tangent now. Mother's Day. Some of you guys have a reservation, so we'll move on. Sitting around sipping coffee watching cat videos at Starbucks is not studying. You have plenty of time to study. Okay? Turn off the cat. That's not loving God and loving people. I'm studying for my test. No, you're not. You're wasting time with people in a cafe. Turn off the cat videos, get out your book, and get a better grade. Because you said you didn't want that job. Well, guess what? You got to keep that job if you don't get a better grade. It all ties together. Love God in such a way that your love for God makes you stop thinking about yourself and makes you start thinking about other people to where you go, what's going to be the best way for me to love them? Guess what? For those of you who are in college and your parents are paying for you to go to college, the best way for you to love your parents is for you not to go to college for 17 years because you keep watching cat videos. Love them enough to graduate on time. See, it all ties together. It's not hard. The will of God is really not difficult. This is a free counseling session for everybody here today. It's really simple. You stop doing the really dumb stuff that is a complete waste of time, that's all about you, that makes you feel good and happy. You realize that my life is not supposed to be about that. It's supposed to be about loving God in such a way that that love then flows out to where I actually love other people more than I love myself. Take whatever it is you're facing right now in life and ask it through that. 9 out of 10 times, you won't have to ask anybody else what they think about God's will is for your life. It will be very evident. You'll go, oh, well, I should stop doing that. I should start doing this. And I should be, you know, more this way. That's what I should do. It's not hard. This is very... Christian life is impossible because we can't get it on our own. But once it's given to us as a gift of grace, it's actually not... God knows we're sheep. Sheep are not very smart animals. He wants to keep it really simple for us. Love me and then love other people. In that order. Love God. Love other people. Make sure that your love for other people is expressed the way I would express love for them, not the way that you would express love for them. It covers almost everything. It really does. Family, marriage, kids, education, recreation, money, job, the whole thing, all of the stuff of life filters itself through this. And friends, this that I'm talking about, because a lot of times we want to get real theological highbrow up in some ivory tower where it doesn't really apply to anything. No. This great sovereign love of God that he showed to us through Jesus, that he did for us on our behalf, and he did to us for first, and then in turn has now placed Christ in us and just transforming us from the inside out. All that's really, oh, that's deep theology. That's great. And then it has a part that says, all right, now this is what it actually does. It does something. Oh, no, I don't like to do something. We all like Romans chapter 1 through 11. We don't like 12 through 16. You know? I mean, Paul starts talking about obeying the government, you know, and being nice to people and, you know, being sacrificial. That's all that practical stuff. I'm just down for the theology, man. No. The whole thing is tied together. The whole thing is tied together. This answers those hard questions about, how do I love my kids? And how do I treat parents? And what about people who are sick? And what about those who are aging? And how do we deal with this brave new world that we live in with all these technologies that we have? And how do we begin to engage certain kinds of communities that have ideas that are just kind of way out there? And how do we have conversations with people? And how do we demonstrate humility? And how do we have grace that's laced with, have truth that's laced with grace where our words have honey and they're not unnecessarily offensive? All of these things that are real life start with the great foundational principle of we love because he first loved us. Our love flows from God. That's the picture. It is a true demonstration of real godliness. It is the true fulfillment of the law. I love God, and then in turn, I love people. You say, well, what about me? What about you? Notice there's not one thing in there about what's in this for me. Because when we ask that question, what's in this for me? What about my rights? What about my privileges? What about my benefits? What about people loving? What about when they don't love me the way I want them to? What about when I feel slighted and hurt and wounded and so sad? You know what? That happens. It really does. People hurt us. Pain comes in and people neglect us and they mistreat us. They abuse us. They wrong us. What about that, Philip? What about when that happens? Cliche, but you know what? What would Jesus do? Let's think about that just for a second. Let's not ask what would he do. What did he do? Let's see. They came and they got ready to arrest him. And they had a mock trial. And then another mock trial. And then another mock trial. And then they flogged him. And they spit on him. And they beat him. And they brought him out nearly beaten to death in front of a crowd. And the crowd cried for him to be crucified. And they made him carry his cross part of the way up a hill. And then somebody else had to help him carry it the rest of the way. And then they nailed him to it. And he died. And what was it? What? Man, I mean, like, they were really wronging him. Like, really, because he had never done anything wrong. Like, he was the only person who's ever going to self-vindicate. That would have been the guy to do it, because he was actually innocent of all things he was accused of. And what was it he did again? Oh, that's right. Nothing. He didn't open his mouth against his accusers. He didn't call 10,000 legions of angels down to overthrow the world, which he could have done, by the way. He is the King of Glory. He commands the heavenly host. You want to talk about a war? Well, that would have been some kind of deal. Let's have all the humans on earth try to go toe-to-toe with God's heavenly angel army. Nah, it's going to be bad. And so he could have done that. Could have taken himself down off the cross, pulled back the veil of the flesh, shown his full glory as God, and wiped everybody out on the spot, Sodom and Gomorrah style. He could have done that. And would have been in his rights as the second person of the Trinity to have done so. And do you know what he did instead? He let him kill him. And do you know what Jesus tells us to do? If anyone wants to come after me, let him stand up for all of his rights and privileges that people keep trying to take away from them and make sure they get theirs. Now, I don't think that's how that verse anywhere remotely goes. Let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Why? Why would Jesus dare say that's what real discipleship is? Because the true demonstration of godliness is the outworking of love. It's not how much stuff we know. It's not how spiritual we seem in our practices. It's loving our brother whom we have seen, because we want the world to know that we love God whom we have not seen. That's what it is. And so this morning, the full circle of it all, what is love? We saw that 2 weeks ago. How does love transform us? We saw that last week. And then today, what does that look like? It looks like Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this kind of love, this love that you have shown us first. Thank you that you have perfectly demonstrated it to us in Jesus. Father, teach us to stop keeping a record of wrong. Teach us to stop counting our wounds. Teach us to stop looking for the fault in the other. Teach us to stop exalting ourselves. Teach us to stop vindicating ourselves and trying to fight for our own rights and privileges. But instead, Father, teach us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in turn, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Father, even in that, your Son taught us how incredibly self-centered and selfish we are. He basically tells us all of this self-love that each of you has for yourself turn that away from you and turn it out to other people. Father, teach us the true measure of godliness, which is the outworking of the love that you have for us, flowing through us to others. And Father, when this happens in our lives, Father, and we pray that it will, may you receive all of the glory and honor that your name deserves, because the world will see it and they will know truly you are good and you are God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with us at this